Together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, we are currently studying the book of Judges. We come this morning to the story of Jephthah, who is the next major judge in the book. Now, the story of Jephthah really starts at the 11th chapter, but there is a short 10th chapter, which I think we should read, because it gives the prelude to Jephthah's ministry. This, of course, will involve reading two chapters, so we must do it rather quickly. And so we read together in the Word of God from Judges chapter 10 and the first verse. You'll remember that Gideon has now died, and Abimelech, his upstart son, had rather made a fiasco of things in the nation. And after Abimelech, the son of Gideon, there arose to deliver Israel Tola, the son of Puah. Tola was one of the minor judges. We don't know much about him, and we don't know much about the judge who followed him, Jair, but I'm bound to say that these obscure men are a great comfort to me, and I would like to think they are a comfort to you, because they are illustrations of how comparatively unimportant people can be the saviors of God's church. We know almost nothing about them. They lived, they worked, and they died. And yet it says that Tola brought salvation to the people for 23 years, and Jair brought salvation for 22 years. So please don't be worried if you think you are living a very obscure Christian life, because God can do wonderful things with unimportant, obscure people. And after Abimelech, there arose to deliver Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged, or brought salvation, to Israel for 23 years, and then he died and was buried at Shamir. And after him there arose Jair the Gileadite, who also brought salvation to Israel for 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 asses, a mark of great prestige. And they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair, the tent cities of Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And so Jair died and was buried in Camon. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals, who were the male gods, and the Ashtaroth, who were the female gods, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon in the north, the god of Moab, Chemosh, the gods of the Ammonites, Milcom, and the gods of the Philistines, Dagon. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines on the west, and into the hand of the Ammonites on the east. And they crushed and oppressed the children of Israel that year. And for 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites from the east crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, the very heart of the country, so that Israel was sorely distressed. And the people of Israel cried to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee, only deliver us, we pray thee, this day. And so they put away the foreign gods from amongst them and served the Lord, and he became indignant over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites from the east were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, Who is the man that will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's true wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they thrust Jephthah out and said to him, You shall not inherit in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected round Jephthah and went raiding with him. And after a time the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, the man whom they despised, Come and be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, The Lord will be witness between us. We shall surely do as you say. And so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And from the 12th verse down to the end of the 28th verse, we read of Jephthah's negotiations with the enemy. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and said, If thou wilt give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return victorious from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer him up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he smote them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramim, with a very great slaughter. And so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, if you have opened your mouth to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone forth from your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my companions." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We come this morning in our study of the book of Judges to the famous story of Jephthah, who is the next major judge, and whose saviorhood of the Old Testament church is sandwiched between the ministry of Gideon, his predecessor, and the ministry of Samson, who succeeded him. And so, in historical order, you have Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Now, I wonder if you ever noticed that there is something in human nature, a perverse and a stubborn bit inside us, that delights to pick out the wrong bits of a story. Certainly, it is my experience that when I read the Bible, I am often tempted to overemphasize the unimportant pieces. And I'm sure that that is a common failing amongst Christians. We bypass the major things. We bypass the heart of the matter. And we single out things that are of secondary importance. If I can just give you 2 illustrations of this. A good illustration is the book of Jonah. You would think, to hear many preachers and to believe many commentators, that the whole point of the book of Jonah was the great fish, because whole chapters are written on the subject of this great fish. And can a fish swallow a man, or can a man swallow a fish, and so on. And you would think that to read the sermons and the books, that the whole point of the book of Jonah was this big fish. When, of course, the point of the book of Jonah is what happens to a man when he tries to run away from God. And what happens to Christians who run away from God. And what happens to unbelievers when they run away from God. As my friend James Philip once said in public, the fish in the book of Jonah is a red herring. It's a distraction, and we should not concentrate on the fish and miss the point of the book. If I can give you another illustration of this, my brother minister, Sandy Tate, is in Crieff, and he once confessed to me privately that one of his great faults in the ministry is this, that he overemphasizes the wrong things in a passage of Scripture. He had been preaching on John's Gospel and all those lovely passages about the Holy Spirit, the Christian's comforter. Jesus said, "When I go away, I will send another comforter, and when the comforter is come, he will lead you into all truth." And so what did my friend Sandy do? He preached a hot sermon on what an uncomfortable comforter the Holy Spirit can be. Now, of course, that's true. The Holy Ghost, the comforter, can be a very disturbing comforter. After all, it is his job to convict men and women of their sin. It is his calling and his office to convince men of the coming judgment. It is his work to convince men that they need a new kind of righteousness. And so he can be a very uncomfortable comforter. But you don't find that in John's Gospel. And yet here was Sandy hammering away at points which were true, but which were not the major points in the passage. And so it is with the story of Jephthah. Many Christians concentrate on the question of the vow. The story of how this man promised to sacrifice to the Lord the first living thing that met him coming through the doors of his house, and how that first living thing was his only child. Now, I would like to emphasize that the vow is not the main point of the story of Jephthah. The real story of Jephthah lies somewhere else, and the heart of the message of Jephthah lies somewhere else. But I want to say a few words about this vow. If you listen carefully, Jephthah said, "Whoever comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me, I will offer him up for a burnt offering." And this business of the vow has disturbed the consciences of Christian people because of the moral and the spiritual implications. One's natural reaction is to say, well, what right had the father to make such a foolish promise to God? Why should this innocent girl suffer because of the folly of her father? Her father vowed something that was rash and irresponsible. Why should this wee lass suffer for the father's sin? And there are moral and spiritual problems here. And I think that there are two ways in which Christians try to avoid the problems, and I find that both of these are dishonest. The first way is this. It's to say that the girl was not sacrificed at all. A child sacrifice is against the law of God. It's forbidden in Scripture. It says in the Scripture that we cannot give the fruit of our body for the sin of our soul. And child sacrifice is something that is absolutely prohibited in the Word of God. And so the suggestion is made that what her father committed her to was a life of perpetual virginity. His daughter was to stay single all her days, and that was the sacrifice. And that was the vow. He offered her up to a life without a husband, without children, and without grandchildren. And that was the sacrifice. She was denied the joys of marriage and of family life. She was handed over to a life of perpetual virginity. And there are verses that suggest this. You remember the girl wants to go into the mountains to lament her virginity. And forever afterwards, the maidens in Israel set aside 4 days in the year to lament the virginity of Jephthah's daughter. But that's not what the Bible says. Jephthah said, I will sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Bible says, he did unto the girl according to the vow that he had made. And I don't think there's any doubt about it. He sacrificed the girl because he had made a promise to God. He could not go back on his word. So we can't get out of the moral and spiritual problem that way. Secondly, Christians sometimes argue like this. They say, well, Jephthah was not under an obligation to keep his vow because it was a wrong vow. It was a foolish, irresponsible thing to say because his vow was a carte blanche for disaster. And so, since it is wrong to vow a wrong vow, Jephthah should have admitted his failure and done something else. Well, that sounds more promising. But don't you see that if you argue like that, you raise more problems than you solve? You see, life is full of vows and full of covenant promises. When couples get married in church, they make covenant vows before God. They make covenant promises before God. Can you go back on these vows? When you get tired of the marriage, middle age comes on, grey hairs, or no hair at all, do you then say, well, you know, I didn't mean those vows. These vows were uttered in a rash moment. And I wasn't really responsible for the promises that I made on the day I married. I was too immature at the time. I didn't know what I was doing. Now you see, if you say that Jephthah was not responsible for the promises he made, then you are opening Pandora's box to a world of evil. Let me give you another illustration. Sometimes nowadays, when a man makes a contract with an employer, he makes promises. I will work so many hours per week for you, and you will pay me so much money per hour for the hours that I work with you. Now, these are covenant vows. Do you then say, well, you know, I wasn't really in a right mind when I made those promises. I wasn't responsible for what I said. I would like to change my vows. In fact, the Bible has a great deal to say about making vows and promises to God. And the Bible says this, that although we are not obliged to make vows to God, once we make the vows, we must keep them. And when we vow to God, we must pay our vows for this very good reason,
that the God of the Bible is a God of truth. He's not like any other God. The God we worship and serve is a rock. He is a fortress. He is a strong tower. The prophet Isaiah calls him the Amen God, the God of the great Amen, the God who is a rock that you can hold on to, the God of truth. And because he is the God of truth, that means that his word is his bond. When God speaks, he means what he says. When God makes promises to you, these promises are true because they come from the God of truth. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's true, because he has said it. God says, my loving kindness will never depart from you. That's true, because God says it. God says, I am with you to the end of the age. That is a promise, and the promise is true, because it is the God of truth who has said it. All the promises of God, says Paul, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. You can trust this kind of God. And because God is the God of truth, something else follows. He requires truth. Truth on the lips, and truth in the life, and truth in the heart, and truth in our dealings with each other, truth in our vows, and truth in our promises. I wonder if you're familiar with these words written by Solomon. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. This is a passage about silly emotionalists who come to church and blurt out all sorts of promises to God of the things they're going to be and going to do for Jesus. It is better to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Do not be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart be hasty to utter words. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore let your words be few. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For God has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger of God, oh, it was a mistake. I want to change my mind. I didn't mean that on the day I was married. I didn't mean that when I drew up a contract with my employer. I was too young then. I was too immature. I want to change my vows. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger, oh, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Listen to these words by Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, where in the middle of chapter 5, he speaks about five areas of life that are holy. The five sanctities. The sanctity of life itself, thou shalt not kill. The sanctity of our sexual lives, whosoever looks, it is sin. The sanctity of marriage, question of divorce, the sanctity of vengeance, leave it to God, and lastly, the sanctity of truth, because the God of the Bible is a God of truth. Listen to these words by Jesus. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all. If you don't intend to keep your promises and vows, don't swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no, because anything more than this comes from the evil one. And that was the great thing about Jephthah. And this is the real way to answer the moral and spiritual problem of the vow. Jephthah was a man who lived in this world. He recognized the God of truth. He was a servant of the God of truth. He respected the sanctity of truth. He vowed the vow. And he kept it because God is this kind of God. But none of that is the real heart of the message of Jephthah. The letter to the Hebrews says in the 11th chapter, by faith Jephthah subdued kingdoms, obtained promises, wrought righteousness. By faith Jephthah. Who was this man? He was one of the great rejects of the Bible. His mother was a prostitute. His stepbrothers threw him out of the house. Now think of all that meant to a growing lad. He was a reject. He was a castaway. His mother gave him no love. She was a harlot. The family threw him out. I'm sure that was what drove him to the madness of verse 3. Like David in the cave of Adullam, he surrounded himself with gangsters and hoodlums. This is why people land in trouble. This is why young people land in trouble. They're looking for love. It's lovelessness in the home that drives kids to drink and drugs and sex and gambling and violence. It's lovelessness that drives men to do these terrible things. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. And then God laid his hand on the boy. The hand of God touched that life and lifted the boy up and gave him a destiny of salvation. You see, that is the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no life so marred and spoiled, but Jesus Christ can heal it and save it and use it. I wonder if you know the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Listen to these words. Hannah, poor barren Hannah, Hannah without any babies, lonely, lovesick Hannah. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. Now why does she sing that? Listen to these words. She tells you why she sings about this God. Because God raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit
A seat of honor. What words. God lifts the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And that is the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However marred your life is by sin or by lack of love, Jesus Christ can touch you and heal you and save you and transform your life. So what is God doing in the world today? I'll tell you. God is looking for poor souls. He's looking for poor things. He's looking for the brokenhearted. God can do wonderful things with the brokenhearted. Think of barren Sarah. Think of barren Rachel. Think of barren Hannah. And think of Jephthah. How easy it would have been for him to become a bitter man, a twisted man. His mother was a prostitute, and he was rejected by the family. How easy it would have been for him to go through life with a massive chip on his shoulder. But God touched his life. Never mind your childhood, however hard it was, or however loveless it was. Never mind your heritage. Never mind your home life. Never mind the special problems that you have got. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute, and God's finger touched him, and he was saved. You see, it is the good news of the gospel that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Weakness is something God can use. Nothingness is something God can use. The broken heart is something God can use. Need is something God can use. You know the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus"? I'm sure you think it was written by some sentimental Victorian lady. You know, sitting in her Victorian boudoir with a quill pen writing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It was written by a man with a broken heart. He was engaged to be married, and his sweetheart died. And a year or two later, he fell in love again and was again engaged to be married. And his second sweetheart died. And it was out of a broken heart that he wrote these words. "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer." God can use broken hearts. God can use poor souls like Jephthah. And the challenge of God's word to you this morning is just this. I invite you to lay hold on this God, the God of truth. I invite you to come to grips with the living God, the real God, the God who is the Amen God, the God who is the rock, the God you can trust. Lay hold on this God. And then learn the wonder of how he can take the poor and the useless and the rejects and the unloved and the weak and the fearful and the nervous and the desperate and the timid and the shy. How God can take these people and bring them into a kingdom of love and into a destiny of everlasting life and salvation. So may it be. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honor.